And if you're a visitor here today, please do feel free to take magnets, stickers, bookmarks, get it the right way up for our memory verse. You're welcome to take them if you find any around. I know there are some in the hallway. And do stay afterwards for tea and coffee and refreshments. Let's pray for ourselves, shall we, as we come to listen to God. Oh, Lord God, speak to us now as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word. Lord, would you take your truth and plant it deep in us? Would you shape and fashion us in your likeness? And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God commands Christians through the Apostle Paul to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And the Greek verb that Paul uses in verse 3, it is emphatic. Hence the NIV translation, make every effort. Christians are to do all we can to maintain this special unity. However, we don't need to create it. Rather, this unity comes from our God, which we started to consider last time, particularly as we looked at verses 4 to 6 in Ephesians chapter 4. And you may recall I made three initial comments on these verses. The first was this: the key word has to be one. It is used seven times by the Apostle Paul. Purposefully so, I'm sure. Seven in biblical numerology is a number of perfection, completeness. And I think each time Paul uses one, he is expressing both the uniqueness of each being or item and also their foundational value to our unity. Second, I think the key feature in the verse is the presence of the Trinity again in Ephesians. There is one Spirit, the Holy Spirit. There is one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is one God and Father of all. And making the emphasis of the verse, well, the one unified God has created the one unified Christian family, the church. Well, last time we didn't get past the first couple of ones. One body and one spirit. We looked at why the Apostle Paul frequently uses the metaphor of body. You have to go back and listen if you want to understand perhaps why he chose to use it. It's very helpful. And we also looked at and considered that whilst the church may look divided today into lots of different denominations, actually there is one true body, one church, one real group of believers in the Lord Jesus, and that one body of Christians has been created by the one Spirit. There isn't multiple spirits, there is just one Holy Spirit who opens our ears to listen to God's word, who opens our eyes to see Jesus for who he is and what he has done for us at the cross. It is the one Holy Spirit who convicts us of our sin and opens our hearts to receive God's mercy and his grace. It is the one Spirit who dwells in every part of the body, of the church, in every single believer. He doesn't divide himself up. And in Paul's metaphor, as he takes it further, it's very clear Jesus is the head. He is the command center. And the Holy Spirit joins us to Jesus. We are the body. And in turn, we are joined to each other. Each part of the body is so valuable. We need each other. The Holy Spirit is the source of strength for the body. There is only one body because there is only one Spirit who creates and dwells in the body. Well, today we move on to four more ones. There is one hope, one faith, and one baptism because there is one Lord. Some commentators and preachers choose to group the one body, one spirit, and the one hope all together as a three when they teach through this passage, if they're going to spend time going through it. And then they will also group together one Lord, one faith, and one baptism together. And those that join the one hope with the one spirit, they do so because of the link that Paul includes to our calling as a Christian. If you look at verse 4, we read, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. And as we thought about last time, it is the Holy Spirit that reveals God's call to us. He opens our eyes, our ears, and our hearts to receive Jesus. However, for me, and I'm not alone in this, I've chosen to join the one hope and the one faith and the one baptism to the one Lord, because it is the Lord Jesus who is the object of our hope, of our faith, and of our baptism. In the words of pastor and theologian John Stott, it is Jesus Christ in whom we have believed, Jesus Christ into whom we have been baptized, and Jesus Christ for whose coming we wait with expectant hope. Hence my heading, there is one hope, faith, and baptism, because Jesus Christ, the one Lord, is the object of our hope, faith, and baptism. Now we've got a lot to cover today. Maybe I've bitten off more than I can chew. Get comfortable. But I'm planning, and God willing, when we come to Easter Sunday, we're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 1 together and just reflect on the living hope that God has given us in our Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm really hoping that message also in a couple of weeks' time will help to fill some gaps from today. But there will always be gaps. These are huge topics of theology and doctrine that we're looking at and considering today. So if you have other questions on anything that I say today or in 2 weeks' time, wait for 2 weeks' time. But any questions, do share them with me. Do email me. We'll go through them. So one hope then. Now I fully accept that hope isn't just restricted to the Bible and to Christians. I'm certain if I was to go out now to Ashford High Street and interview people walking up and down the high street about the hopes that they have in this life, I would get all manner of answers. There would be those that perhaps have placed their hope in a lottery ticket that they've just purchased. Others may have hope in their pension. Some will be hoping to be successful in applying for a new job. Others will be hoping to be promoted within an existing job. There will be those that have set their hope on a chosen university at this time of year. That there may even be one or two that have put their hope in a football team beating Aston Villa this afternoon. Maybe one or two. There will be those that will have hopes of marriage, companionship. And I believe others still, if people are honest with me, they'd have hopes of another nature as well, perhaps hopes of a loved one getting better, hopes of a cure to cancer. The dictionary definition for hope, one that I found, here it is, a feeling of expectation and desire for a particular thing to happen. Yet the reality is, so many hopes in this life, well, they either prove to be short-lived, or they fail to meet our expectations. Or worse still, we realize our hope in something or someone was totally misplaced. Now, Christians also have lots of hopes in this life, but we have one central hope, a hope that unites us. It's a hope based on God's promises. And history tells us, and the Bible proves that God's promises can be trusted. Therefore, it is a certain hope. It is a hope of the Lord Jesus Christ returning again. And within that hope, there is hope of being with God forever. There's the hope of eternal life. Now, Paul has already prayed for his readers to actually know more about this hope way back in chapter 1. Now, some of you will remember we looked at these verses. Chapter 1, this is what we read. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. Now, this is a wonderful prayer. So often, I think, as Christians, we think only of our hope in terms of our inheritance in God. What does it mean for me? But I think what Paul does here is that he wants us to see also our hope from God's perspective. And I still find, I know we've moved on to chapter 4 now, but it is mind-blowing, isn't it? To understand that we are so precious to God that he considers us, this rabble at Grace Fellowship, part of his glorious inheritance. Wow. When God sends Jesus and makes everything new again, Revelation 21 verse 5, the pinnacle of the new heavens and the new earth, as far as God is concerned, according to Scripture, will be us, his people. Wow. Those that he has chosen, saved, redeemed, and forgiven in Jesus, and who he longs to be with. A few weeks ago, when we finished the Bible course that we were looking at together midweek as a church, we finished in Revelation, and we reflected aspects on our hope, this one central hope of Jesus' return, and what does it mean? And I observed as we went through that study and as people shared with one another that the majority of our hope seemed to be based around this verse in Revelation. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Wow, looking forward to a life with no death, no pain, no tears, a world without suffering. Well, that is a wonderful hope to look forward to, isn't it? Thank you, Ruth. Yet the bigger hope is surely in the verse before. Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. That is the greatest hope when Jesus comes again, to be with God. God dwells in his people now through the one Spirit. We've been thinking about that. God's purposes are being fulfilled now. However, God hasn't physically walked on this earth since Jesus went back to be with his Father. And visibly in Britain, I don't know about you, but it doesn't always seem that God is reigning, does it? We just see a little bit of the vision. God's big purposes, that they're taking place. His purposes are being fulfilled, but with what we see, God, are you reigning? I was thinking about this week, that the hope of visibly seeing God's reign. You see, we as a family, we enjoy watching the Great British Menu. But before we even start to watch now, we pray together. And we pray for the chefs that we're about to watch and marvel at their skills in their cooking. But we pray for them that God would have mercy, particularly when they use his name in vain. You see, the BBC chooses to bleep out swearing, yet the BBC, along with most people in Britain, don't have a problem when people say, oh my God, when something goes wrong. Jesus Christ. Exodus 20, verse 7, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Does it hurt you as a Christian when you hear God's name being misused? It's not just us, is it? You see, we used to pause in the program, and if someone blasphemes, well, we'll pray for mercy then. But actually, we realize it happens so frequently, we'll just pray at the beginning. Oh, to see God's reign. When Jesus returns, we will. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 tells us, God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Well, this week, I woke up on Thursday morning, I think it was, and I was rejoicing. I was thanking God. I don't think Michelle was awake yet, but I was thanking God for what I was hearing on the news. For medical reasons, puberty blockers will not be prescribed to children via the NHS. I don't know whether you heard that on Thursday. Well, my rejoicing was short-lived because the rest of the news was dominated about how tragic a decision this is. If our kids want to take potentially harmful, life-changing drugs to change the way God has made them, we'll let them. Even if, as so many surveys show, they regret these decisions later on in life, well, we don't care. Let them do what they want to do. I couldn't believe what I was listening to. Surely it would be better to teach our children about how wonderful they are, that they have been made in God's image, that each of them are unique, they're valuable in his sight, that they are so loved by God. That has to be more benefit than giving them potentially harmful drugs. Oh, to see God's reign when Jesus returns. We will. You see, our one hope is a certain hope. It is a hope of Jesus returning and being with him for eternity. More than that, it is the realization of God's great love for us. We are his inheritance. He will physically dwell with us again, and we will rejoice, won't we, invisibly seeing the righteous reign of God. He reigns now. Please don't misinterpret what I'm saying. His purposes are being fulfilled now. But sometimes it's hard for us to see in our blinkered vision. One day we will see God's reign gloriously, visibly. You see, it's this hope that is key to our motivation now to live as a Christian. That's why we have verse 4, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. I had to look at this verse and think, does Paul make a mistake here? Is this a translation mistake? Why does he use the word call or calling? There's two slightly different words, but they're the same emphasis. Why does he use it twice? Is it a mistake? Well, I don't think it's an error at all. It isn't. It's God's word, isn't it? I think what Paul is doing is that he wants to take us back to verse 1. I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. And don't forget this wonderful, certain hope that you have as part of that calling, because it will motivate you to get through the hard days when you don't feel like being patient, humble, bearing with someone. Remember your hope of Jesus' reign. Live for him now. We have a hope that, unlike the hopes in this life, it will not be short-lived. Unlike the hopes in this life, it will never disappoint. It will exceed expectation more than we can possibly imagine. A hope of Jesus coming again and being with him forever. Let this hope fuel us as we live, try to live in his help, a worthy life for Jesus. Secondly, one faith. Verse 5, one Lord and one faith. There is only one saving faith. There is only one way for you and I to be in good standing with Almighty God. One way to have the certain hope that we've just been talking about. And it's found in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible couldn't be clearer. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Famously, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him, not Muhammad, not Buddha, not the millions of Hindu gods, no, in Jesus Christ, whoever believes in Jesus shall not perish but have eternal life. The Apostle Peter declared, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Therefore, here is another pillar of our Christian unity that God has created, our shared faith in the Lord Jesus, what he has done for each of us in absorbing God's wrath, his righteous wrath on our sin when he died on the cross. our faith in believing in his resurrection, that in Jesus' resurrection and his power over death, there is hope for us to have new life. And what we need to do to receive this faith is to turn to him in repentance. There's a Bible word that you don't hear too often today. What does repentance mean? Well, it really means an about turn. Turn to Jesus. Stop living life away from Jesus. Acknowledge your sin before a holy God and turn to Jesus and ask him to forgive you of your sins. And what is clear, and we've been reminded of this time and time again in Ephesians, is that the one faith is wholly dependent on God's grace and mercy. It's not on what we can do to get right with God. We need just to receive it. Chapter 2, verse 8, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. See, what a great leveler the gospel is. No one's going to be in heaven saying, well, I'm in heaven because I gave X amount to charity. No, I'm in heaven because I went to church every week and I prayed lots. Look at me over here. I'm in heaven because I always helped other people. No, everyone's going to be in heaven one day. And the only thing we'll be saying, do you know, I am here because of him, because of God's grace and mercy in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is one faith. And he has opened my eyes to see Jesus for who he is, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that through him I can get to my Father in heaven. One faith. Thirdly, one baptism. I was reflecting on this when I was reading this week, and I allowed myself, and this won't be humorous to everyone, but I allowed myself here as I was thinking about these verses to think, well, if I was an Ephesian, and most of the Ephesian Christians that may have been reading this letter were likely non-Jewish, and Paul is going through one this. When it comes to one baptism, I think I'll be relieved because I might have been expecting to see one circumcision. Oh, no. Sorry. If you're a male, you might be able to share that joy a little bit more with me. One baptism. You see, many Christians in the first century got mixed teaching on whether non-Jewish Christians also had to be circumcised. Circumcision had been the outward sign of God's covenant with his people for hundreds of years. You'll read about it across the Old Testament. And there were some saying that you need to believe in Jesus and you need to be circumcised to be a Christian. When you become a Christian, you also need to become a Jew. And time again, if you know the New Testament scriptures, the Apostle Paul has to step in with his authority as an apostle and saying, you've got this wrong. All you need is faith in the Lord Jesus. You don't need to add anything else, whatever that may be. Religious festivals and Jesus to be saved. No, if you want to be saved, all what matters is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's so clear with the church in Galatia. Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, he says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith. Faith in Jesus, expressing itself through love. So it is the one faith that saves the Christian, and it is the one baptism that publicly declares that saving faith to others. In Acts, we're told time and time again, aren't we, the early church, repent. Stop living away from God, turn towards him, ask him to forgive you, and be baptized. When Jesus walked on this earth, one of the earliest signs of his purpose in coming to earth was his own baptism. All the Gospels recorded it for us. Everything in the Bible is important, but I think every now and again when you come across an event of the Lord Jesus and all four Gospels record it, wow, I've really got to study this. I've got to understand it. Well, Matthew tells us this. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John the Baptist, but John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me? What? John, instructed by God, was preparing the way for people, for Jesus' coming, for the Lord. And he's telling people, he's teaching people about their sin and their need for forgiveness, and he's baptizing people, acknowledging that they're sinful. And yet here is Jesus coming towards John, and he's, what? He doesn't understand. He knows Jesus. He knows Jesus to be completely without sin. You read John's gospel, and we hear the words of John, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." What are you doing, Jesus? Come in here. You don't need to be baptized. Yet here is Jesus right at the start of his public ministry, taking the place of the sinner, identifying himself with us. And it's incredible if you look at the public ministry of the Lord Jesus right at the beginning. In his baptism, he identifies himself with the sinner. And right at the end, at the cross, he takes the place of the sinner when he dies for you and me, if we but ask him to forgive us our sins. Jesus replies to John, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." This is God's plan of salvation. The righteous for the unrighteous, to bring people to God. Then John consented. Well, roles reverse when we as Christians are baptized, as per Jesus' command to be baptized. We are identifying ourselves with Jesus by being baptized. It doesn't save us. We are just being obedient to his command. Repent, trusting in Jesus. That is salvation, the one faith. But the one meaningful sign of that faith as we live our life, as we declare it publicly to others, is baptism. It's where we proclaim the new birth he's given us through faith in him. Baptism is a picture of our old life being washed away, dying as we go under the water, and then as we're lifted up out of the water, what Jesus has done in washing us clean and giving us new life in his resurrection power. There is one baptism. Well, lastly for today, there is one Lord. And here is a wonderful reality to close on. Everyone who lives on this planet has a Lord, whether they acknowledge it or not. Someone or something that we choose to live for, that we place in a position of rule in our lives, or that dictates to us. If you spend enough time with another human being and talk with them, it won't be too long before you'll be able to work out just who is Lord of their life. Family, children, partner, house, career, holidays, religious activity, money. And who we make as Lord of our life has eternal consequences. For the Christian, there is one Lord. There is one Lord. And it's very clear you cannot have two. Jesus said, "No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other." You cannot serve both God and money as an example. Well, let me ask you all this morning, who is your Lord? Who is your Lord? Because what Paul says here is so significant. There is one Lord. Now, the word that he uses here, I'm really sorry about this. I know we've been sitting here for a little while, but we've got to do a little bit of Bible study here because I think there's real importance in this word that he uses. It's the Greek word kyrios. It is best translated really as Lord, or it could be translated as master. And you see, Jesus Kyrios was one of the very first Christian creeds. As Christians started to declare, Jesus is Lord. Jesus, Kyrios, Kyrios, Jesus. And it was founded on New Testament writings, such as Romans chapter 10, verse 9. If you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Well, again, we lose the significance of this because we're in 21st century Britain, but if you were in first century Ephesus, part of the Roman Empire, you'd have seen Romans meeting each other, greeting each other in the morning, and a Roman citizen would quite often greet another Roman citizen by saying, Caesar, Kyrios, or Caesar, Kyrios, Caesar is Lord. Suddenly, and you know, it lasted some time, didn't it, the Roman Empire, I don't know how long they were doing that, I didn't look into that, but suddenly there were Christians greeting each other, saying, Jesus, Kyrios, Jesus is Lord. You'd get into a lot of trouble, maybe face severe punishment, but Christians still boldly declared it. Because you see, Christians know that Jesus is the Creator God. He is Lord, Colossians 1, 15 to 23. Christians know that he is the sovereign Lord of the whole universe. He sets up authorities and takes them down. All authority has been given to me, Matthew 28, verse 18. Jesus is Lord. It was significant. It is significant today. There's a little bit more. Sorry to make you work hard, but I just found this. I think it's important. The Old Testament was written in what language? Hebrew. Hebrew. Well, if you know a little bit of the Bible history, if you're not, hopefully this won't be completely lost on you, but Hebrew as a language, when the Jews returned from exile, it started to die out as a spoken language around about the 6th century and thereafter. This is what we read. I'll give you some scripture for this. Nehemiah 13, 24. This is what's recorded. Half of their children, talking about the Jewish children, spoke the language of Ashdod or the language of one of the other peoples and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. Hebrew, starting to go out. Well, in the 3rd century BC, a translation of the Hebrew Old Testament was started in the Greek language. It's called the Septuagint. I think Nigel may have made reference to it last week. It's used by many scholars today, and it's recognized as a good translation of the Hebrew texts. And of course, in the Old Testament, we have the actual name of God recorded over 6,000 times, almost 7,000 times. It's so holy to the Jewish people, they almost lost really how to say it. So the sound is Yahweh. We translate it as Jehovah. And you can see it in most modern translations of the Bible. When you see Lord in the Old Testament in capital letters, all capitals, you know, that is the name of God. I am who I am, Yahweh. Well, it's really significant, isn't it, that the 72 Jews, actually, that started working on this first ever Greek translation of the Hebrew scripture, well, guess what word they chose for Yahweh? Kyrios. Kyrios. That is the word for I am who I am, God's holy name in the Old Testament, in the Septuagint. Well, then surely it's even more significant for us, isn't it, that all the New Testament writers, as they started to write about the Lord Jesus, they used Kyrios again. Here is I am who I am. Here is Yahweh. It's not a first name when we say Lord Jesus. It is his rightful title. He is God. Jesus is Lord. Sorry, a little bit of study. We need to come back home, don't we? What is the implication for us? What is the implication for us? Well, last time we were together, we looked briefly at the Apostle Paul's conversion in Acts chapter 9. We don't have time to read it. I wish we did. Read it later, Acts chapter 9. When he came face to face with the risen Lord Jesus. Do you remember how he addressed Jesus? Who are you, Lord? Who are you, Lord? Now, as he came face to face with the risen Lord Jesus, how do you think he felt? How do you think he felt? He had rejected all that he had heard about Jesus. He was trying to destroy the church. There couldn't have been a man. He calls himself the chief of sinners. And suddenly, he's fallen to the ground, he fell to the ground, there is bright light, and he is face to face with Jesus. How do you think he felt? Have you ever had one of those awful stomach-churning moments where you've made a mistake? I have. Surely, most of us, haven't we? You see, I can still remember the first ever one I had. I was with my dad at our allotment, and me and my brother had gone off, and we were playing a game. It was the silliest of games. He was one side of the allotment, I was the other. He had made a foxhole, or a kind of like a trench. I had made one as well, and we were taking clumps of soil and throwing grenades at each other. This is what happens when you have a dad who's interested in World War II. Watch out. I don't know what Dad was doing at the time. Well, we were having a whale of a time, and it wasn't long before it was home time. We get the call from Dad, and out of the corner of my eye, I see one large, beautiful clump of soil. It looked like all soil. My brother and I, we were young, but we'd still agreed to at least fill through the soil for any stones and then gather it back together like a snowball and throw it as a grenade. Well, this one, you know, time was running out. I could see this large chunk of soil, and actually Steve as well, he'd got up. He was going to be more obedient than me, and I thought, wow, open target. So I lobbed my last grenade. Bang, best hit of the day, right on his head. Then I noticed that he was taking longer to recover than what he would otherwise have normally done. And then as he took his hands off his head, they were covered in blood. Oh no, there must have been a stone in that clump. You know that kind of stomach feeling? Oh, can I go back in time? Oh, stupid, why did I do that? Well, if you can relate to that feeling at all, I think if we can try and magnify that 10,000 times, we may get something to how Paul felt when suddenly the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him on the road to Damascus. Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Oh. Well, Saul, as he was called at the time, became the Apostle Paul. Jesus transformed that man's life as he can transform your life, as he in his grace has transformed my life. And the Apostle Paul would go on to say of Jesus in Philippians chapter 2, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We've just been singing a song that reflects on these very words and how they will be fulfilled when Jesus returns. These are the words we sang: Jesus is Lord, a shout of joy or a cry of anguish, as he returns and every knee will bow. Then every eye and every heart will see his glory. The judge of all will take his children home. A shout of joy or a cry of anguish. When Jesus returns, what will yours be? It will be one of the other. One or the other, because Jesus is Lord. You'll either be a shout of joy as your certain hope is being fulfilled and Jesus is coming to take us to be with him forever. Or it will be the worst ever cry of anguish. And that stomach, Charlie, I don't even want to imagine how bad regret feeling all those times. March the 17th, I heard something of the gospel. Respond today. There is one hope that as Christians we know is certain. There is one faith that gives life. There is one baptism that is meaningful. And there is one Lord who is worthy of our worship. Amen.